I got a picture for you up there. Do you want to show it, Kevin? Do you know this guy? Is there anybody who doesn't know who this is? Woody. Do you know what movie he's from? Toy Story, right? 1995. Does that make you feel old at all? I mean, we're going back 30 years now to the first major film from Pixar, Toy Story. And it was a huge commercial success, huge commercial success. And it launched the Pixar company, essentially. Toy Story also ushered in a new level of merchandising, mainly because the topic is toys, right? And what is bigger than toys? A new level of merchandising between films and toys. The connection between films and toys is pretty obvious in Toy Story because it is Toy Story. And these sales opportunities expanded significantly in this movie, and it's never been the same since. Probably the most successful product from Toy Story were the Woody dolls. Woody was the leading character in the movie and was a very sympathetic character too. So sales of Woody dolls were very strong for many years. Several of the versions of the Woody dolls ran on batteries. And imagine you purchase this doll here, and like in the movie, he comes to life. And he becomes a sentient being, a feeling, thinking creature, just like you and me. And after a time, he says to you, "I'm not hanging out with you anymore. Don't get me wrong, I appreciate all you've done for me, but it's time for me to move on in life. I want to run my own life." And you say to Woody, but Woody, you run on batteries. You don't have access to batteries, and you don't know how to change the batteries in yourself. You can't replace your own batteries. If you go out on your own, you will eventually run out of power, and that will be the end of you. Your words don't seem to faze Woody at all. He's convinced in his desire to strike out on his own. In fact, he resents you for saying this to him, and he flips you the finger, and he storms out the front door, and he's going out on his own. And of course, you know what's going to happen to him. You can predict it right now. Eventually, his batteries will wear out, and he will stop dead in his tracks. Now, after a time, you go looking for Woody, and eventually you find him motionless, facing down in a ditch. So you bring him home. You pick him up, you bring him home, you clean him up, you put new batteries in him. He comes back to life. Do you think he's going to be grateful to you for rescuing him? I don't think so. I mean, perhaps for a moment he's going to be grateful, but the resentment he feels towards you is still there, because the underlying issue between the two of you still exists. There is a huge power imbalance between the two of you. He is completely dependent upon you, and in a way he can't stomach. There's absolutely nothing he can do about it. And so he resents you for it. Eventually, Woody is going to pick up where he left off. I promise you this. It's inevitable. At some point, he's going to decide to go it alone again. And as I mentioned to you earlier, he might have temporarily repented of this for a moment. But eventually, he's going to flip you the finger again and storm out the front door. And he's going to end up in the same ultimate dead end that he did the first time. And you might be inclined to say, well, surely eventually he's going to come to terms with the truth. And here we come back to a basic assessment of human nature. Because this story I've given you is obviously an analogy for ourselves. And the answer, at least according to the Bible, is sadly he will not become inclined to accept his reality. Having had his desire to live his life under his own management, living life on his own terms, having it unleashed in him, having tasted the freedom of going it alone in life, Woody is not going to voluntarily give it up any more than we would. And in truth, he doesn't know how to give it up anyway, any more than we do. And the proof of what I'm saying today to you is found in the approximately 100 billion people who have lived on the planet from the very beginning. No one has been able to put the genie back in the bottle. Well, we might say one person has, but he's a special case. The rest of us, we haven't managed it. We haven't even really come close to it. We live our daily lives completely asundered, cut off from the one we are meant to partner with, to collaborate with in the most powerful and intimate way. The consequence of this is that the problems that exist in the world today are essentially the same problems that existed in the world 1,000 years ago. They're the same problems that existed in the world 10,000 years ago. They're the same problem that existed in the world 100,000 years ago. Nothing much has really changed. Yes, technologically speaking, lots has changed, but existentially, nothing's really changed. In my analogy, you can see the problem that God has with respect to us and all this. See, the power imbalance between God and us is huge, and that means there's an underlying resentment that humanity has towards God because of this power imbalance. And this resentment that we have towards God ruptures the possibility for true collaboration with God. It's not enough for God to simply go out into the world and look for us to try to bring us home again. It wouldn't work, because as soon as we got back on our feet again, out the door we go. We'd be back out there running our lives on our own terms as soon as we could manage it. Something more fundamental has to change. Now, we've been going over the Christian story for the past several weeks. So those of you who are new today, this is going to be your first time experience of it. But for many of us, we've done this many times for the past, actually, this is the seventh week. Because there are seven simple scenes in the Christian story that I've laid out for you. I've honed the Christian story down to its very essence. As they say, seven simple scenes. And this is our last of reviewing the story. So many of you, you have your copy of it? Some of you were writing it down last week and asked me if I would put a copy together for you of it. This is the bare-bone version of the Christian story, but it's sufficient, in my estimation, to convey to you what this story is really about. And the Christian story is really a story of failed collaboration, at least failed collaboration with God up to this moment. And it begins with a simple event, and it's one that I've just been talking about in analogy in the Woody story. Humanity fires God. That's what the story of Adam and Eve is. Have Adam and Eve give God the finger and storm out the door. Scene two is God hiring Israel to restore the collaboration with all people. Scene three is Israel quitting or getting fired. Israel says that God fired them, but God says, no, Israel quit. But either way, Israel couldn't get the job done. So God hires Jesus to restore the collaboration with humanity. That's scene four. Scene five, humanity fires God again by crucifying his son to a cross. And now, scene six, God rehires Jesus, we talked about this last week, by raising him to new life. And today we're at scene seven. God wants to hire us, you and me in Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus is clearly the distinctive feature of the Christian faith. It's what makes Christianity different from all the other religions around the world. I suppose each religion has its distinctive feature. The distinctive feature of Christianity is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Without it, there really isn't a Christian story. And I don't know what you honestly think about it, what you think about the death and resurrection of Jesus. But be assured that if the disciples themselves, those first disciples of Jesus, hadn't come to believe that Jesus had been raised tangibly from the dead, there would be no Christian story. The whole phenomenon of Jesus would simply disappear into history. He would be a footnote at best. His actions and his teachings would have been forgotten. And for good reason, they don't work. Loving your enemy the way, it turns out it's not the way forward in Jesus' death. Why? Well, it didn't work for him. Look where it got him. It got him onto a cross. Loving your enemy does not work. It didn't work for him, and it's not going to work for you or me either. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that didn't work so well for Jesus. Trusting God with your life, well, that didn't work so well for him either. Believing that God is love, believing that God even exists. How could that be sustained in the face of a permanent, crucified, and dead Jesus? And certainly a dead Jesus undermines the claims that he made about himself. I mean, a fair evaluation of Jesus proves to us that he saw himself as a pivotal figure in the mission of God in life. A dead Jesus sabotages this understanding. If he's wrong about himself, then he's wrong about a lot of things. A lot of things. Two. And yet the Christian story does include scene six. Jesus dying on a cross, yes, but Jesus being raised to new life. And his disciples really did come to believe that he had been raised in a tangible way. And they came to believe that Jesus' death and resurrection had ultimate significance for all people, for the whole world. And so they took his story out into that world at great cost to themselves. This was not an easy story to share with people. Now, some people struggle with a person dying for a good cause. I don't know if you do, but lots of people do. It's a bit of mystery for modern people. Why would you die for anything? What matters so much that you would die for it? Although our Remembrance Day services prove to me, at least, that there's some estimation, some value that we see in people doing that very thing, even if we don't really understand it, and even if we wouldn't really do it ourselves. I think we do admire that in other people. And some people struggle over the idea of resurrection, but if you simply grant yourself the premise that there is a God, then it seems to me resurrection's not that big a deal at all. I mean, God created the universe. God created all this. God raising someone from death doesn't seem like that big a deal to me. It might be an unexpected move, but not an impossible one. In the Christian story, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the defining moment of that seven-scene story I've given you. But it's not just because a good person dies, and it's not just because a good person is raised back to life. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the defining moment in the Christian story because it's here that the fundamental change takes place. The fundamental change in the divine-human relationship takes place. It's where God finally alters the relationship between humanity and himself in a fundamental way. It's where God ends the resentment and acrimony that humanity has towards him and restores us to the possibility of a full and collaborative partnership with him, just as God designed it to be in the first place. Now, the New Testament interprets the death and resurrection of Jesus in 11 or 12 different ways. And it's not like one way of interpretation is better than another. They kind of fold over each other. They create a mosaic. And when we take the consummate power of all of them and we bring them together, we get this powerful mosaic, an interpretation that gives us a deep insight into God and into human nature. I had a friend of mine whose mom was a severe alcoholic. In fact, I think the term severe doesn't even really account for it. His mom terrorized him and his siblings for many years in different ways. And the father's way of dealing with this was to become a workaholic. So he avoided the situation completely between the mom and the kids by staying at work all the time. He essentially abandoned his family during those years. And when my friend's mother was dead and my friend was an adult of about 50, he confronted his 80-year-old father about what had happened to them in the family, what had happened to him and his siblings. And he had a major fight with his father, and he let it all out on him. It was a tirade of condemnation, a deluge of rage and sadness about how his father had abandoned him and his siblings to the insanity of his mother. And my friend told me afterwards that as he was raging against his father simply stayed silent. He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't try to justify himself. He made no excuses. He didn't try to rescue his son from his pain either. He just took it on the chin. And when it was all said and done, when my friend had spent himself, he had exhausted himself in his anger against his father came over to him and put his arms around him, and they cried together. And in a way, the cross of Jesus is where God comes to take upon himself the rage of humanity that's directed against him. In Christ, he stays silent. He doesn't try in Christ to defend himself. He doesn't try to make excuses or rationalize things. He doesn't try to take anybody's pain from them. Instead, he takes upon himself the pain. God lets it all unfold on the chin, so to speak, in the death of his son. And then he responds to this undeserved attack against himself by putting his arms around the world in the resurrection of Jesus. The cross is where God in Christ experiences the helplessness of living life separate from God. Life is immensely hard for all of us. It's extremely hard when we try to go through life on our own, when we put our lives exclusively under our own management. In those circumstances, life is immeasurably hard, and God gets to experience that on the cross, because the cross is the one place where Jesus loses connection with his Heavenly Father. It's in that moment that Jesus' collaboration with God comes to an end. The cross confronts God's justice. There can be no denial of our moral guilt by deciding to going through life on our own terms, making ourselves our own moral authority. There's no doubt about that. Humanity crucified Jesus. We crucified the Son of God. We put him on a cross. We murdered him in a desperate attempt to sustain the illusion of our independence. The cross is the place of our individual and corporate and collective accountability. The cross is where divine forgiveness is found, where God chooses to withhold his condemnation against us for killing his son, and instead reaches out to us with this message of complete and absolute forgiveness. The cross is where God's respect for our personal agency runs up against his desire to rescue us from our worst instincts. God will not override your freedom or my freedom to choose to live apart from him. God will not override our freedom to put our lives under our own management, if that's what we choose for ourselves. And yet God knows that we don't have it within us to come back to him, even if we wanted to. There's the conundrum. Our problem today, it seems to me, is that we've been so overtaken with our desire to put our lives under our own management that we don't know how to live any other way. We're just like Woody. God knows where our decision is to put our lives under our own management will ultimately take us, into the ditch with no power. So God takes it upon himself in Jesus the full consequences of our decision to do this. God takes it upon himself to assume our sin, our desire to go it alone apart from God. That's what sin is. God takes upon himself in Christ the pain of our decision to do this. And there's a sacred transference on the cross going on in the cross where our pain and the consequences of our sin get transferred to Jesus, and his righteousness gets transferred to us. And that means there's a new horizon of opportunity given to us. See, the death and resurrection of Jesus demarcates the line between an old creation and a new creation, an old humanity and a new humanity, an old human nature and a new human nature. A new human being is being offered to us in Jesus' death and resurrection. Because it becomes quite obvious that there's no hope for this current iteration of human nature that we know so well. It's done. Any chance of renewal was finished when Jesus got nailed to that cross. This version of human nature, the one we're most familiar with, can't be redeemed because it can never fully collaborate with God in the way that God designed it to be. We can't partner with God in the way that God has created us to partner. in the way that God intended from the first place. But God will not give up on us. God will not leave us alone. God will not let us seek the path that leads to our destruction. Instead, God will do something absolutely amazing. He's going to give us something wonderfully new for us. God is going to give you and me a new human nature. Does this seem far-fetched to you? Does it seem odd or surprising? Well, the Christian story makes it clear that God wants to usher in a new creation in you and me. He wants to usher in a new humanity that's rooted in his love and his divine love for life. He wants to give us a new human nature that's able to fully partner with not only himself, but with you and others too. We're given this opportunity to live life the way that God always intended us to live with each other. A new collaboration with God and a new partnership with each other. That is a wonderful offering given to us today in Jesus' death and resurrection. God wants to hire you to this new way of life in Christ. The church itself is meant to be the place where God demonstrates the reality and the power of this new creation in Christ. The church is where the divine human partnership is meant to come alive in real people, in real circumstances, because something has fundamentally changed in us. And in John 17, Jesus makes his last prayer for his disciples. It's the final moment before he begins his passion to the cross, where he makes that journey to the cross. And Jesus offers the most amazing prayer for his disciples, and not only for those who walked with him in his earthly life, but those who follow after them. And that means he makes a wonderful prayer for you and me too. And Jesus says this, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Jesus is talking about the divine human collaboration, and he prays that we who believe in him, we who follow him, may share in a common joy, a life of love, joy, and peace through the generations. Jesus prays in John 17 that all his disciples might know the oneness that he shares with the Father. I in them and you in me. This is an invitation for us to enter into the divine collaboration that lives between the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Son, the Father and the Son. We're being an opportunity to live in the very essence of the divine partnership that lives at the heart of God. And this is powerful stuff. Jim Grains will often say, if this is true, I mean, whatever it is that we're talking about, then it's a big deal. It's a big deal. We are being invited to live in the heart of God's partnership between the Father and the Son. This is a huge invitation being given to us by Jesus in his prayer today. This is the territory of new creation. This is the opportunity for us to enter into that new collaboration. But it requires a new human nature to do so. We can't enter into that collaboration between the Father and the Son, into the very heart of God with the human nature that we have today. We have to be born again, as Jesus says. Born anew, given a new spiritual identity, a new human nature. As Jesus says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is the language of the new creation. Now, we can keep walking the dead-end ways of life. We can. We can keep making the same mistakes that Adam and Eve have made long ago. We can make the same mistakes that 100 billion people before us have made. We can keep trying to put our lives under our own management. Keep trying to do it on our own terms. Keep sitting in the God position in our lives. We can do that if we want. But doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result is... what is that? Sorry, I can't quite hear that. It's insanity. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for something new. And walking the path of insanity again is not where I want to be.